Of 2 Timothy. The month of June is typically around here our anniversary month. This year will be our fourth anniversary. We've been in existence 4 years. We started 4 years ago with 26 people. And this is what God's given us in 4 years. And we're so appreciative of that. But I always like that now that we have got ourselves somewhat established and we are I like to take the month of June and really just always focus on, you know, what we need to look back at and what we need to understand. I think that when you, in leadership, I've told you that the whole basis for ministry and leadership, and in your own personal Christian life too, you can never not look behind where you've come from. You have to always look around where you're at, and you have to always be looking ahead of where you're going. That's a basic principle taught all the way back in the Old Testament with Moses and the children of Israel. I gave you a while back, I talked about, I think it was on a Thursday night, somebody asked a question, and I talked about the three infirmities the Bible says that we all have. And those three infirmities are the things that we all struggle with. One of the infirmities is found in Romans chapter 8, and that's the infirmity that the Bible says we don't know how to pray. The second infirmity was found in Romans 6, and that would be our flesh. And the third infirmity talked about throughout the Bible is, I always go back to Psalm 77. You can go many places to find it. And that is the infirmity of forgetting what God has done for us. When a Christian forgets what God has done, and it happens sometimes, I've been in churches all my life where some of the most sanctimonious, pharisaical people in all the world were yet saved and on their way to heaven. They had critical spirits about everything that went on. They're always judging people about everything. And basically are the most worthless people in the church. Thank God we don't have any like that here. But I've been with them all my life. And some of you that have been in other churches, you know, grew up in them, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The reason why they get that way is because they forget where they've come from. You can't ever lose touch and ever lose sight and ever forget where you were and how you looked the day God first laid eyes on you. When you forget what you were when God saved you, you will stop to view people through your own life and your own problems and your own history. And that's what happens. When a church forgets, it ceases to become a church. I'm amazed what I hate about life in general, about the world? Trying to call somebody to get help with something that you bought. We all got cell phone. Try to get a hold of somebody that's a live person to help you with your cell phone. You go through a series of prompts that takes you an hour. My subscription will be up before I get somebody. You call a place and they say, if you know your party's extension, dial it. I don't know the party's extension. Then go to an alphabetical list and I don't know how to do that on a phone. Whatever happened to the day that you just called a place and somebody live on the other end answered? You know, churches are the same way. Most churches now, you don't get a live person. You get a series of prompts that'll guide you through wherever you want to go. But if you're getting ready to commit suicide, you're going to have to put it off for a while. You're going to have to prompt your way through everything. That's the sure sign of a church that has lost and forgotten where it comes from. They become political. We don't have pastors anymore, and I don't know how many times I've heard this over the years, that we liken to the pastor to a CEO. We get staff members someplace. I never found them in the Bible. And the pastors all have something called interns, which I never found in the Bible. We now get people who personally do the things that we don't want to do. And it becomes a nice big, it becomes like the Congress and the Senate. It becomes one gigantic big political organization, and the ministry gets lost someplace in the process. Now this is why, and you've heard me talk about this several times, this is why all throughout the Bible, this is why in the Old Testament, everything that had to be done in the tabernacle of the lighting of the fire, the lighting of the candles, the lighting of the incense, all of the things that in that tabernacle in the Old Testament required fire to get them going, that fire had to come off the brazen altar that was in front of that tabernacle. You know why? Because that brazen altar is a picture of Calvary's cross. And it teaches me and lays out for me the one of the greatest principles you can't ever forget. And when you forget to remember these things, then that's when you forget. And it's simply this. It's the fact that whatever you do every day of your life, you always got to take it back to the day you got saved. Whatever you do, if it isn't rooted and based in the day you got saved, then you're going to have some problems in life. And in time, you're going to wind up either as most Christians are, or this church will wind up like most churches are. And we have been here now 4 years. And I want to take this month before we have our anniversary Sunday. And I'm going to do this every year because I think that I may come at it from a different angle every year. But I think that we need to have 1 month a year where we just stop and reevaluate where we've come from and where we're at and where we want to go. There's a real danger in a church that has this much success. There's a real danger in a church that has this quality of people. And that danger is that we get so good and so big and so moving with a lot of things that are happening that it's easy to lose touch with where we've come from. And I want to take today 2 Timothy chapter 2, very frankly, verses 1 through 5, a passage that I've never really preached on before to you. I preach it to myself many times, and I want to talk to you today about an aspect as we approach our anniversary Sunday. Now, I know not everybody was here when we started the church, and I know that many of you have come in that 4 years, some of you just as 3 or 4 months ago, maybe a couple of weeks ago, maybe a year ago. It doesn't matter. It's good for everybody. It's good for you to understand how we started this and why. And it's also good for us to have been here from day one to go back and revisit our commitment of why we decided we were going to be a church. Now, some of you guys in here and some of you gals are going to grow up to, and obviously if the Lord tarries it's coming, you're going to pastor a church. I can see already that you have that rough ability already hidden down in there, that you have basically what it takes if you just keep your nose clean and do what you got to do and let God work through you. You have that ability. Now, I never overemphasize any more books in the Bible, but let's face it, there are certain books in the Bible that you got to have to do certain things. If you're ever going to be a good pastor, I'm not saying you don't have to learn. I'm not saying you can just learn these books and get away with it. You have to learn the whole Bible. But if there are books in the Bible that if you're going to be a pastor, you're going to be a leader, you're going to minister in ministry with people, there are certain books of the Bible that you just have to get down. You can't have a passing knowledge of them. There are certain books in the Bible that you are going to have to take and you're going to have to tackle them. I can help you tackle them, but you're going to have to tackle them. Because in those books, you're going to find exactly what you need to get the job done when it comes to the ministry. Take the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians is a book that you have to know if you're going to be valuable in any ministry. You know why? It shows you what kind of church, what a church should not be. Then you got to get the book of 2 Corinthians down because it shows you what a church should be. And what he does, he contrasts 1 Corinthians with 2 Corinthians. And it's the most incredible, incredible, incredible study you're ever going to get into in your life. Then you got to have the book of Romans. The book of Romans, without a doubt, I'm going to tell you this, the book of Romans was probably the hardest book in the Bible. But it can be worked out and worked through. I got to confess to you, it probably took me 10 times through Romans before I ever started to grasp it. And yet there are still times that I begin to read it in some place and I'll think to myself, no, what was that again? You know, it's one of those books that Paul writes it like a lawyer writes a legal document. Because in the book of Romans, he's laying the foundation of Bible doctrine by which the church is going to be built on. And you need to know what those doctrines are. Its placement in your Bible is crucial. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to Israel, Acts to Israel up to Acts 7, and then the transition begins. And in that transition, Paul now changes, he gets the gospel of the grace of God, and in that book, Romans, he tells you what is different now in the church to Gentiles than the way it was with the Jews in the Old Testament and even Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Very crucial. And then the other two books you have got to get down at some point are 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy, where 1 Corinthians and 2 is about a church, and where the book of Romans is about church doctrine, 1 and 2 Timothy is about your personal accountability within the ministry. There lies the qualifications of a pastor, qualifications of a deacon. There you find where a man named Paul takes a young man named Timothy and basically gives his life to him. I'm sure Paul, when he met Timothy, probably didn't think it all the way through. Maybe he did, I don't know. But in 2 Timothy, what you find is Paul now, who's about to die. This is the last book he writes before they kill him. And what he is doing is putting the finishing touches on a young man who's going to take over his ministry for him. And with that mindset, it's an incredible book. It shows you everything you need to know and understand how these things work in churches. And these five books of the Bible, if you're going to be a pastor, a leader, or you're going to ever do anything meaningful, you got to get these down. These books will stop you from flying by the seat of your pants, which so many of us like to do. These books will rivet you and bolt you down to the place where you know why things happen the way they do. Now, I want to read the text here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, and here's what it says. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth, entangling himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for the masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Now, Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We ask you, Lord, to take this time this morning that as we look back and we reflect. Help us, Father, to understand how that we have, where we've come from. We want to focus, Lord, on what we need to be doing and where we need to be going, but we can only do that when we have looked at and understood where you brought us from. And help us, Lord, as we, in these last 4 years, you've been so good to us. You've blessed us with so many good people and so many good people who are geared toward ministry. I pray, Father, that this lesson today would be taken to heart, that those that have found their way, that want to serve God and have made their mind and set their attentions and their heart toward that would be blessed and be encouraged. And those, Lord, that maybe have just come in or that maybe are struggling through things, Lord, it would help clear it up where they need to put it and what they need to do. And Lord, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. Now, there's five lessons here in what I call a building a work of God. I learned very early from the man that taught me the ministry two concepts, a work of God and a work for God. We don't think about how we use terminology a lot, but he told me that anybody can build a work for God. He says most churches are works for God. He says very few men ever build a work of God. And you know what? We don't think about the impact of that little statement, of those little words, but brother, there's a great truth lying behind that. You see, most churches are churches for God, but you don't find many churches today that are a work that is of God. When a church is for God, they usually follow the standard cookie-cut procedure that most churches do. They want to fit in. They want to blend, not with the world so much, but within the standard mindset is of Christianity. A work of God doesn't fit into any mold. It's a church that follows the Bible. It doesn't stand on tradition. Other churches may do other things. They'll do what works. I remember when we started the church, you know, I was told that you couldn't build a church without a building. Well, hello, here we are. I was told that, when they found out that we wasn't having a Sunday night service, you know, it's an anathema. Well, that's a terrible thing. And yet when I threw them a Bible and I said, okay, no problem, simply show me Sunday night church services in the Bible. They didn't. Now, you can find it in the Baptist creed, but so what? I mean, we make fun of the Catholics all the time and their little stupid stuff that they do, but just let me tell you, don't you think that the Baptists don't have their own form of catechism? You notice how I punctuated that by silence as I walked back there? Did that impress you? you impressed him. Building a church is simply about building people, men and women. It really is. And if you ever build a church, or really anything, but if you ever build a church, and maybe someday you'll take over as this church gets bigger, obviously we'll have a youth department someday, and who knows where it'll go, and there're going to have to be men and women who take over large portions of this ministry. As we speak here right now, this church is fast approaching the place where one man can't run it all anymore. But when you look at that and you see it, whatever you build, I promise you, whatever you build, whether it's a church, some of you boys may get cut out and God send you somewhere and God may use you to start a church someplace. Who knows? But I want to give you a little bit of advice. If God ever calls you to build a church and you want to build a work that is of God instead of a work of God, for God, let me give you the biggest piece of advice I can give you. Don't get in a hurry when you build it. Don't get in a hurry. Building a church, working with people, takes patience. Lots of patience. Building a church, working with people, takes long suffering and perseverance. You got to be able to have those qualities in you if you're going to be in ministry and you're going to work with people and build anything for God. And I'll tell you this, and this is true of anything. Do you ever remodel a home or ever do a kitchen or a room or a bedroom or whatever? Everybody has. We all hate to do it, but it's something that we all have done sometimes or other. I'm going to tell you something. You can count on three things, whatever you do, and it's true of the ministry. One, the job is always going to be bigger once you start it than you thought it was going to be. Two, it's always going to take you longer to do it than you thought it was going to take you to do it. And three, going to cost you more than you originally thought it was going to cost. Now that is just the truth. That is the truth of ministry and building people. And that's why you got to have patience, perseverance, and long suffering. That's why you got to be patient with people when they do dumb things. And the only way you can be patient when they do dumb things is to look at all the dumb things you've done. See? It's easy to look at somebody who doesn't do it the way we think they ought to do it, and because we've been around for 20 years, 30 years, I'm speaking of myself now, and I know how to do it, it's easy to see that when I give you something to do and you don't do it well or you don't do it right, it's easy for me to become self-righteous and look at you and look at you from that standpoint and say, well, you idiot, why can't you do that the way it needs to be done? But the truth of the matter is, when you look at it from the fact that I can look back and think of all the stupid things I did when I first got into the ministry and when I was being trained in the ministry, it takes patience. It takes long suffering. When you start to work with somebody, you can just mark it down. People are going to come in for a discipleship, and you're going to get your little lessons, and suddenly they're going to start spilling their guts about everything that they've had bottled up for the last 50 years. You know what the job just did? Just got bigger than you thought it was going to get. And you got 10 lessons. Let's see, if I do one a week, I can do it in 10 weeks. If we do one every other week, that's 20 weeks. And you know what? You're going to find out you get through one lesson about every 3 weeks. So the job takes longer than you thought it was going to take. And you know what? You're going to have to put more time in. It's going to cost you more than you thought it was going to cost you. It's the same. It's the same. That's the people and that's the ministry. Building people and building a church, it's the same way. And then I'll tell you something else, guys. You need to learn this. And this is stuff I told you the day we started. I explained every step of the way. When we started our church, I told you what we were going to do, how we were going to do it, and now it's time to look back and see how the plan, as Dr. Phil would say, it's time to look back and say, and how'd that go for you? How'd it work for us? You can't build up without spreading out at the base. That's a mistake most pastors make today because they're in a hurry. There's no patience. The young generation coming up doesn't have any patience at all. Part of that is because they've been given everything. If a kid growing up in school now, and he gets to be a senior or gets to be a junior, if mom and dad doesn't have a brand new spanking car out there, he thinks something's wrong, and mom and dad are the worst people in the world, because everybody at school, the moment they become a junior, they get a car. Pat, did you get a car when you graduated from junior? Johnny, did you? Steven, did you? Well, you don't need one now. You work at a car place. You can take whatever one you want. I didn't. But you see, kids demand things now. They expect things now. And of course, all that added to it just produces a generation that wants everything right now. And then the society adds to it. I remember when the first McDonald's opened in Canton, Ohio. Well, we ate there. Hamburgers were 15 cents. French fries were a nickel or a dime. Shakes were like 25 cents. But I'll tell you what, there was no drive-thru. There was no fast food. That was the first beginning of the fast food. Up to that point, mom and dad and families ate around the table. See? But then we got fast food. And then that wasn't fast enough, so we had to get faster food, so we put a drive-in through because going into the fast food place wasn't fast enough to get you fast food. See? It's the way our society has worked. I know this is true. Some of you older people do too. When I went to school growing up, I hated when you got new blue jeans. They were sticky and starchy and stiff. It's like new shoes. Every time you went to school, and this helps you understand some of the psychological problems I have is from these things in my life. I hated the song when you went, I hated new shoes. I stand in a parking lot and scuff them up. You know why? Because I went in, and what happened? Oh, Bobby's got new shoes. Everybody, see my new shoes. See, remember that? My new shoes. And I'd be over there saying, up your big nose with a big rubber hole. I don't like to be embarrassed like that. We used to get jeans. They would be too blue. You want them faded. You wear them a while, get used to them, wash them out four or five times, and six, seven, eight times. Pretty soon, after about 6 months, they look good. Boy, now you go out there, you'll pay $60, $70, $80. We were at a place last night, $85 for a jean that you could find out at Goodwill. Holes in the knees. Now they strategically place the holes for you. They fade them. They fix them like they're already old. You know why? Because we live in a society, generation that will not wait for something to take its course. Now, I don't care about your jeans. But in the ministry, it won't work. You have to come to the place where you have to realize that you build leaders one at a time. And you can't go up until you go out. The base that you build has to be in direct relation to the attendance that you go up. Building a church with a lot of people without a strong base is a disaster. I had a guy that I knew years ago that worked in another country, and he produced one of the largest churches probably the world has ever seen. And it was an incredible church. But the problem was, the guy never took any time training anybody to be leaders. He just got a lot of people in the church. Church probably ran 3,000 or 4,000 people. And he got into the process of turning over areas of responsibility to Christians that had no business being in responsibility. You know what happened? About 3 or 4 years later, the leadership of the church rebelled. They had all kinds of... They kicked him out, threw him out, and now the church that had a chance to be a real impact is now just a big conglomerated glob. You can't produce a work for God without time, patience, long-suffering, and paying the price and working one couple, one person at a time. And everything rises and falls on leadership, folks. And that's not just true of the church, that's true of anything in life. Leadership is crucial. Building good leadership is absolutely, absolutely essential in a work for God. It's true of anything. It's true in a corporation. It's true in any business, but that's beside the point. It is absolutely paramount. Absolutely paramount. I grew up in the churches in the 60s and the 70s. My home church was a church called the Canton Baptist Temple. Back then, they all called themselves whatever Baptist temple. There was an Akron Baptist temple. There was a Cincinnati Baptist temple. It all came out of that J. Frank Norris crowd. And what happened was this. I watched it. I watched at the Canton Baptist Temple. I watched at the Akron Baptist Temple. I watched men build a church in that day, Dallas Billington, Akron Baptist Temple. He was running 10,000 people in his church. Now, Dallas Billington had no college education. He had come over from Kentucky. He was one of J. Frank Norris's boys, and all he knew how to do was love people and preach. And brother, he could do both. He built a church in Akron. Harold Henniger, Canton Baptist Temple. Same thing. They all come up from the South. They all come out of Kentucky, Alabama. They all come from West Virginia. They all were boys that were in that little circle of J. Frank Norris that broke out of the Southern Baptist Convention. And they all loved people. They all could preach. They all believed the Bible. And they all built a great work. When they got old or they died or whatever, their boys took it over. It became a family heritage type thing. And to this day, these churches are absolutely cemeteries. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that, but I'll tell you the main reason. The main reason is the boy could not appreciate what his dad gave him because the boy never labored to build it. Harold Henniger had 4 heart attacks in building that church that he had. His boy took it over. His boy ran it into the ground and left and went to Florida, came back. When Florida came back, it was a mess. It's all the same way. And it goes back on the father's shoulders because the father's, I'm not saying that situation won't work, but the fathers never train the leaders to be in the right place. Now there's 4 or 5 things I want you to remember here out of this, and I want to talk through it, go through it very quickly here. It's going to be a shorter time than we normally have because I got my other meeting coming up here. But let me just say this. Verse 1 says this, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now that's the first thing I want to talk about. Now I want to draw your attention to the name Christ Jesus. You've heard me say this before, that when it comes to the Bible, even the way the words lay out are very important. Now you look at that word, Christ Jesus. The proper name for the Lord Jesus Christ is simply that, the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 in your Bible is the number of completion. So you want to get him in the right order, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. See? Lord, that's his deity as God the Father. Christ, that's Christos, that's the anointed one. That was his job. And Jesus, that's the earthly man. So if you want the complete title of the Lord Jesus Christ with all 3 of his offices, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. When you find in your Bible where it says Christ Jesus, or you find in your Bible that it says Jesus Christ, or you find in your Bible where it says the Christ, or you find in the Bible where it says the Lord, or you find in your Bible where it just says Jesus, they will all denote a different context that will be in direct relationship to what that name means. Now here we got Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. Christ is the name of the Christos. Christ is the name that he had up in heaven, the Christ. And it's Christ Jesus. The context is going to be him leaving heaven and coming down to be the Son of Man. So when he talks down through here, he talks about, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." All right, let's talk about the main characteristic of Christ coming from heaven, coming to earth. The first characteristic was he was a servant. He didn't come down flexing his spiritual muscles, showing himself to be God. He came as a servant without reputation. He came showing us obedience. He came showing us and defining for us what sacrifice was. He showed us what it means to do the will of the Father. You see, when that name says Christ Jesus, it's showing you that he's going to show you Christ leaving heaven and coming down to being a man and everything that goes along with it. That's the first thing I want to see in there. The second thing I want to see is this. "Be thou therefore, my son, strong in the grace." You notice he didn't say strong in the Bible. You notice he didn't say strong in the truth. He said strong in grace. You see, you can have all the Bible in the world and not have grace, and you're a worthless zero. Everybody knows about Fred Phelps. You know who Fred Phelps is? How many know who Fred Phelps is? A few of you. I've known Fred Phelps for 25 years. Fred, you'll know who he is immediately when I tell you, because he's made national news in the last 3 or 4 years. Fred Phelps is the guy, his church is in Topeka, Kansas. Make it closer now. Fred Phelps is the guy that goes to all of the funerals of our boys killed over there in Iraq and stands out there while the grieving families with signs saying those boys went to hell. That's Fred Phelps. I knew Fred Phelps when he used to go up to the college up there in Lawrence and preach on the street, and he used to yell, scream in a louder voice what the people, sexual sins they were doing in those rooms. Kind of made me unnerved. I mean, he wanted to do them too. I mean, it was a weird deal. But I never forget. Fred Phelps is the guy that he talks about all gay people in the most derogatory way, calls them fags, and tells them they're going to hell. He'll picket funerals of good, clean U.S. boys who died in the service, and while their grieving families are burying their boys, they'll have to look up and see saying sign says, your boy's in hell, ha, ha, ha. We're glad your boy's in hell. We're glad your boy's in hell. They'll have signs up that says, we hate all faggots. All faggots are going to burn in hell for all of eternity. Ha, ha, ha. Now, the sad things about Fred Phelps, and this is my point. The tragedy of people like Fred Phelps is this. Basically, Fred Phelps is right. A lot of those boys over there that died for your freedom and my freedom, and that tears my heart to say it, probably in hell. Let's face it, fighting for your country and dying for a good cause don't cut any ice with God. Obviously, gay people, if they don't get saved, that lifestyle is going to lead you to a lake of fire. No question about it. But you see, Fred Phelps has truth, but he has no grace whatsoever. And his message of truth is lost in the fact that he has no grace. And everybody looks at Fred Phelps as they should. They look at him as some radical, right-wing, absolute nut, which he is. I have no use for him whatsoever. I hate that he calls himself a Baptist. I hate that his church is a Baptist church. But I cannot not remove myself from the fact that basically what he believes about those situations is what I believe about him. The bottom line is he has no compassion. He has no grace. He has truth, but he has no grace. Therefore, his truth is rendered ineffective. You can't ever come to that place in your life where your truth that you have loses its impact because you have no grace. That's why he says, be strong in the grace. That's the first thing you had to have. You know, I talk a lot about balance. The biggest balance you have to balance in your life is grace versus truth. John chapter 1 verse 17 says that the law comes by Moses. We know that. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And you'll find that you find examples of it all the time. I'll give you a great example. The greatest example in the Gospels of grace and truth is John chapter 4, I believe it is, the woman at the well. Here's a woman that had five husbands, and the husband she had wasn't hers. Deplorable background. Nobody in town wanted anything to do with her. She represents, by the way, in a spiritual picture, you and me. Caught up in the adultery of our sins. Caught up in all the garbage in our lives. Jesus met her at the well when nobody else would. That's your first key. Jesus met her at the well when nobody else would. She tries a little Baptist two-foot shuffle, and he calls her right on the carpet. And she says, go call your husband. She says, oh, I don't have a husband. She says, I know, and the guy you got right now is your husband. Know what she said? I perceive you're a prophet. You betcha he was. He immediately turns the conversation to the living water that she needs. And he sent her away with a simple instruction. Go and sin no more. But he had to have the grace to talk with her first before he could minister the truth that got her saved. And sometimes we're short on that. Sometimes we're short on that. That's the balance. Grace and truth. The key in the Bible is biblical discernment to know when you apply grace and when you apply truth. I got a friend of mine that is probably one of the best Bible teachers in the world today. And he's got a school where he trains young men to be pastors. And I wouldn't send a young man to his school for anything in the world. First of all, you don't need to. We got everything we need to have here. But even if I didn't, I'd never send him there. You know why? Because he's got truth up the kazoo. But in the mode that he's in, what he's doing, he turns out guys that are the meanest guys you ever met in your life. I ran into a couple of them down a couple weeks ago down at the plaza. I call him Fred Phelps Jr. They think because they got the truth, they get up down there in the street corner of the plaza and they just rip everybody going by. I was preaching at a guy's church one time up in Boston. He picked me up. We went out to eat. He said, "Let's have some fun." I was never so embarrassed in all my life. He drives down the street. He's got a CB in his car that has now got a PA with two speakers underneath the hood. He flips it over. We're in a red light. Men and women are walking back and forth. He starts calling them out. A guy walks across the street. He says, "Sir, God knows where you're going tonight." He saw a lady walking down the street that was dressed nice. Wasn't dressed improper. Called an immoral whore. And then he gives the mic to me. Like it's my turn. So I just blew it off. I said, "Attention Kmart shoppers, turn your attention to the blinking blue light." I says, "I ain't doing this." You think you really accomplish something by just trampling people under your feet that are lost because you got the truth? But that's where we're at today. I found it's this way. Either you got the truth and you got no grace, or you got grace and you got no truth. This church has to be in the middle. You have to be strong first, not in the Bible, not in truth. Strong first in grace, because grace is the ability to use the truth that God gives you. And without that, you're worthless when it comes to the ministry. Absolutely worthless. You'll become a self-righteous Pharisee that thinks that you got the Bible all to yourself, and it just like I said Thursday night, you'll become so right in your mind, you become wrong, and you don't even know it. And the problem goes back to forgetting. Forgetting what God's done for you, forgetting the day God saved you. And the bottom line is, the first thing that he says, Paul said to Timothy, is to be strong in the grace. Now look at verse 2. Here's the second thing. "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now, in the church, and this is what most people don't understand. If you go back through church history, you will find an unbroken chain. You will find an unbroken chain in the biblical church of teaching the Word of God down through the history of the church. Basically, it's God's chain letter. We all hate chain letters. Send this to 7 people or you die. Well, this one is, if you don't pass this on to somebody else, you're going to lose everything at the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe that's why we don't like them. See, my job as a pastor is simple. It's not complicated. And if you ever become a leader or a pastor, your job becomes very simple. It's very basic. When you go to Bible college, they cloud that. They tell you 1,000 different things that don't mean anything, and they take from you basically any ability you would have had and destroy you. But the bottom line is this. My job as a pastor is simple. I don't do administrative things. I'm not good at it. I'm not one of these guys that thinks I got to have hands on everything. I screw it up that way. I don't do administrative things. I got something needs to be done. I got plenty of ladies or guys that can get it done. That's not my forte. I don't do that well. You don't see me planning a canoe trip. Krister does that. You don't see me doing a picnic. Jamie does that. Or Rose does that. Or somebody else does that. I don't get into those things. I would screw it up so bad that it would never get done. That's not my job. I don't walk around as a pastor thinking, I've got to be in control of everything, and I'll tell you what, nobody can do it better than me. Well, let me tell you something. There may be some things I do better than you right now, but there's a lot of things you do better than me right now. And a good leader understands that. He uses the people around him. He allows people who have those abilities to do it. It's like, you know what a good commander in the military does? First thing he does when he takes over an army, if he's smart, the first thing he does when he gets control of any military army group that are in battle and he's got to logistically do it all, the first thing he does is go through the records and the files and find him the best chief of staff in the whole army and make that man the logistical guy that knows how to do it. Nothing will bog you down quicker than minutia. Nothing will bog you down worse than the details that you don't have to be dealing with. As a pastor, I have one job. That job is simply look for faithful men and women and then invest my life into them to make them faithful so they can pass on the book to other faithful men. That's it. That is my job, and that will be your job, and that's the job of every man or woman whoever takes any form of ministry anywhere, is to be part of the unbroken chain down through history where you take the Word of God that somebody else gave you. I learned my Bible from a guy by the name of Mel Sabaka. He's in his 80s now. He'll probably be dead in the next couple of years. He was the Apostle Paul of my life. He set the foundation for everything I know today about ministry. And yet I was smart enough, because if you ever heard him preach, and some of you have, it would be really easy to lose yourself into a Mel Sabaka and say, I want to be him. I was smart enough, or dumb enough, however you want to put it, that I never lost my own identity in what he taught me. And I took from him what was good and what I needed and what I could use, and understood that there was things that he did that I couldn't do, but there was things that I could do better than he could do. Because I'm not him and he's not me. He was trained by a guy by the name of Peter S. Ruckman. He was trained by a guy by the name of Yu Powell. And the list goes on. Yu Powell was one of J. Frank Norris's boys. I have no idea who trained him, but somebody trained him. They're all part of the unbroken chain that goes back to the Waldensians, to the Albigensians, to the Huguenots, all the way back to where we're at here with Paul and Timothy. An unbroken chain of men and women who grasp the vision. Once they're saved, that I want to clear my life out, and I want to be used of God, and I'm a no-nonsense person, and I'm going to get it together, and then you invest everything you have committing to them because they're faithful, and then they take it to somebody else that's faithful. How it works. That's how it works. The model, without a doubt, is Paul and Timothy. And that's what I told you when we started. Paul is in a situation here with Timothy where he has given him everything he knows. He's taken him on his missionary trips. He's invested time with him. And now, when he's ready to die, he's putting the finishing touches and he's telling him, oh, these books are great. I mean, there's like 12 charges that he gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy. The whole thing just breaks down. We'll go through them at some point in our leadership. But it's absolutely, absolutely incredible. But you know what? The real model, if you want the perfect model, is not even Paul and Timothy. It's Christ and the disciples, found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because here's where the model gets structure to it. The Lord took 12 men. Those 12 men, he invested 3 years of his life in. At the end of those 3 years, he went back to heaven, because at the end of 3 years, those men were ready to take over what he wanted them to do, and so he went back to heaven. When God took the Apostle Paul and wanted to teach him about the ministry, in the book of Galatians it tells you this, I think it's like chapter 1 verse 17 or someplace in there, when God wanted to take Paul and get his undivided attention and get him ready to be the apostle to the Gentiles, he took him over there in Arabia. Mount Sinai, right where Moses was. And you know what? He was there for 3 years. Three in your Bible is the number of completion. You give me a man, or give me a woman, or give me a couple. You let me build into their life Sunday morning, Thursday night, one-on-one with them throughout the week or every other week for 3 years. Allow me to add into their lives the things that they need to have, like the Bible structures of the books of the Bible, like the counseling things we're going through, or the leadership aspects. You give me that person, and if I do my part, And here's the real key. If they do their part, at the end of 3 years, I'd put them up against anybody in this country on the Bible. See, the problem is not me. I know how to do it. I can make you the sharpest guy or gal in the Word of God that you could ever want to be. The problem is not me. I'm somebody, you're looking at somebody that's made every mistake in life already. I can save you a lot of heartache. But I can't do what you got to do. You have to do that. That's your job. But 3 years, you ought to be ready to go. And if you're not ready to go in 3 years, you ought to ask yourself why. You know, in all the time I've worked with people, and this has been for years, I probably can count on my hand of my people that come in and sit down with me and have said to me, Bob, I want you to make me what God wants me to be. And I don't want you to tell me anything about the Bible till you tell me this. You've seen me now for a year, 6 months, 8 months, whatever the case. What are my weaknesses? Because I don't want to just learn the Bible. I want to start with fixing what's wrong with me. Bob, I'll take it. I don't care what you tell me. Just tell me, what do you see as my spiritual leader that is my weakness? Some of you asked me a while back when I made a statement about the kids, you know, being whatever I said. I must have had 40 people come up to me and said, were you talking about my kids? Were you talking about my kids? Were you talking about my kids? Yes. No. Oh, I don't know. But you know what? You're asking the wrong guy. You ought to go down there to the nursery workers. Get a hold of Barb Christie. Get a hold of somebody that you know really has a handle on things and says, how's my kids? And then when they tell you what you don't want to hear, this is what you'll do. Well, who thinks she is? She just talked about that. See, that's why. See? Most of us just want to hear what we want to hear. And that's why, you know, you'll come and learn the Bible, you'll come this, you'll come that, you'll take everything. But you'll never really grow till you start examining yourself and asking yourself honestly, whether you ever ask me or not, Bob, what's wrong with you? What are your weaknesses? What is really holding you back? You've been doing this now for 3 years. Why aren't you where you need to be? If 3 years is the model, why aren't you where you need to be? See, those are the questions you have to ask yourself. Let me tell you something. If when I was growing up, somebody would offer me the deal that they'd spend an hour with me who knew the Bible and would teach me the Word of God, I'd wear his ears out. He'd be so sick of me, he'd be saying, don't bother coming over anymore. The model is clear. My job is to take you men and you ladies. Once you decide, and you give me Sunday morning, Thursday night, you give me the one-on-one, and you do your work. That's why a lot of you don't come. Because after about 3 or 4 weeks, I find out where you're really sincere or not. When you sit there and we look at each other, and you just look at each other stupidly because you didn't do what you're supposed to do, you won't do that very often. See, I want the guy that comes in and just screws the top of my head off and wants everything out of it. That's how you learn. You learn by wearing me out, so in the process of building you, when you wear me out and I die, somebody's there that you can wear out after me. And then you take it and you give it to somebody else. You do with it what you're supposed to do with it. Third thing, verse 3. Thou therefore endure a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We talked about this last week. Now look at the word again. See, last time it was Christ Jesus. This time it's Jesus Christ. We're going to reverse it. Now we're going to talk about leaving earth, going back to glory. See? This is my point. Jesus Christ. Now we're going from the earthly man back to heaven, and you're told to endure a hardness because when he went back, they had to endure the hardness without him. I'll tell you the problem in the ministry today and problem in working with people. We got a lot of wannabes. We got people who want to pretend they are spiritual. They pretend they're leaders. They pretend they can do this, but there's no spiritual stuff to them. We used to have them in the army. We used to have guys that wore medals they never earned. Guys that wore jump boots that never been to jump school. I mean, wherever you go, you find them. But they're specifically rampant in the ministry because the ministry is a spectacular thing, or so you think. You think it's spectacular to have people want to come over to your house and talk to you. You think it's spectacular to stand up in front of people and to lay out the Word of God and everybody listening on every word like it's the last thing they're ever going to hear or fall asleep. You see, you think that's the, you see the glamour of it. You see the grandeur of it. But you don't ever see or stop and consider what it takes to get there. What you got to change about you in being faithful to ever accomplish it. Now, I got to say this. It says the hardness here is not a hardness toward people. A lot of people get that. A lot of people think that the being a pastor and being a ministry is yelling real loud and just being nasty all the time. That's what they think it is. The louder you yell, the more spiritual you'll think I am. And of course, that's not the hardness that he's talking about. We've already covered the patience, the perseverance, and all that stuff. The hardness here is your ability to do a hardness against the opposition that's trying to stop you. That's the hardness. That's the hardness. It doesn't mean that you're a bull in a china shop, that you're hard-headed and unteachable. It just simply means you know your order and you know the job that you've got to do. And it really comes down to how do you do that job when the pressure's on. I never forget. I was in basic training in 1968. We're on the firing line. We had this one kid. He was an Indian kid, and he was a crack shot. And this guy, you know, I scored, I don't know, out of a possible 100. I think I scored 86, 87. This guy would knock down 100 times every time. Every time. I mean, I don't care if it was standing prone or on the sandbag position. He was just knocking them down. And I could get down good, but the standing up was always tough because when you're shooting 300 meters, that's tough, but open iron sights. But I got through it, 85, 86 out of 100, whatever it was. I was happy. This guy was boastful and prideful that he was beating the pants off everybody. So the drill sergeant, as drill sergeants do, most drill sergeants would make good pastors if they got saved. 80% of my ministry is what I learned not in Bible college, but in the military. I flunked Bible college, and I didn't even go. But this guy used his pride not only to humble him, but to teach us all a great lesson. Now, that guy had no idea that day that he was preparing me for the ministry. He's probably, Joe Sergeant Collins, he's probably in hell right now. My goodness, that was a long time ago. He's probably dead and in hell now. But he never understood that he wasn't just teaching me about being a soldier. He was preparing me for the ministry and didn't even know it. He got up there and he said, "Now that's how you do it. Now I'm going to show you an example of what a real soldier should be so that when you get into combat, you know how to do this. Private so-and-so, you come front and center." Oh, he puffed up, come up there. He said, "Now I want you to instruct these men who most of them are going to die in combat." I'd like to throw that around. "But before they die, and we ship their muzzly bodies back to their mama, show them how in a combat situation you just knock down everybody coming towards you. Take the position. Take six magazines." He loaded that M14. "Now prone position." A guy leaned up there. He put the targets popped up. While the targets popped up, he had three other sergeants come up behind him. They had 45 automatics. They had a loudspeaker. They had an air horn. And the moment he started to fire, they fired off six rounds and blew the air horn and blew this, that, that, and that guy never hit a target. Point is this. It doesn't matter how good you shoot when it doesn't count. He turned around and he said, "War is the most confusing thing you'll ever be in life. War is the most terrifying thing you'll ever be in life. War will make you blink your pants." I couldn't say what he said. "War, when the blink hits the fan," can't tell you what he said, "you will be so terrified and so afraid and so scared. You must be able to hit the target with the most unbelievable terror pressure that can be ever put on your shoulders." And with that one example, he fixed his ego, fixed our problem and set me up for the ministry for the rest of my life once I got saved. Doesn't matter what you know about the book. How do you handle it under pressure? Doesn't matter what you know about the Bible. When it all hits the fan and it's all coming down around you, what kind of decision-making process do you have? That's what it means to endure a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 4. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life. If there's any downside to the ministry for me, and I love the ministry, I love people, but the downside of the ministry for me is seeing what some of you have that you're wasting. That's the downside. Now, I know that there's a process of time, and I know that most of you good people, you're all the ones that take it to heart, you know? I mean, you come Sunday morning, Thursday night, you're working with this, working with that, you're doing all this stuff, and you're the ones that beat yourself up. Let me tell you something. Mark this down. This is why many of God's people who have the basic ability to be used of God in a church in their lives will never reach their potential. It is simply the affairs of this life. It lays down one basic principle that you better grasp, and it is an absolute principle taught all the way back in Genesis. The more you have, the less you get done. That's why God's form of society was an uncomplicated, very simplistic garden. The first murderer in the Bible built the complicated city. That's why in the millennium it goes back to simplicity. All this we have today, all that you and I have today, it is nothing more than entangling you and I into the affairs, because you've got now to balance your kids, your family, and your job, and you get a new baby, and you go to school, and you have activities with your kids, and then you have this, and you have that, and you have your own hobbies, and none of those things are wrong. But none of those things at the judgment seat of Christ are going to win place or show either. You've got to be able to prioritize and balance the affairs of this life. My God, some of you can't even get to church before the service starts. How in the world are you going to do the ministry? Now, I don't mean that as a criticism, and maybe, you know, maybe the baby puked and threw up, maybe had a flat tire, maybe this, and maybe you just stayed out so late last night you did not think ahead or you had to come to church this morning. You decide. I don't care. I'm not mad at anybody. The history of America is a dramatic overview of the history of the church and Christianity. If you went to the World War I Museum, the World War I Museum was an incredible eye-opener for many of you, because it showed you America coming out of the agricultural age and moving into the industrial age. And if you want to study America, America basically moves into it, once it becomes a country, it moves into what we call in history the agricultural age. The primary form was farming. Around the end of the 19th century, moving into the 20th century, we moved into what we commonly call the industrial age. All the new inventions. We saw the invention in the middle of the 1800s of the telephone, the telegraph. Ships changed from paddle wheels to steamships. Locomotives became faster. And we began to see Henry Ford start with the cars. And we began to see all of it change from the industrial age from the agricultural age to the industrial age. In the Civil War, which was a terrible war, men got killed because you took one musket, put one ball in it, crammed it down, fired it across en masse. And when 100 guys shot, every time 100 guys shot, probably 100 guys fell. That's the agricultural. In World War I, we figured out a way to take 500 rounds, put them in one belt, and knock them down that way. Progress. We moved from the agricultural to the industrial. Now we had airplanes to drop bombs on them. Now we had mortars and artillery to shell them miles away. Oh, advancement of society. Now we see we went from the agricultural age to the industrial age, and by the end of 1945, we moved into the atomic age. Now we don't need a boom, 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 boom. One plane with one bomb can wipe out 300,000 people at one shot. Woo! Progress. We're doing great. Then if that wasn't enough, we moved into the space age. Now we don't send the planes over here. Now we got Star Wars, not the movie. Now we got man in space, men on the moon. Now we're going to build rockets up there that can take out satellites. We can launch rockets. Well, we can globally, see? Then we went from the space age, and now we're living in the information age, or so they say. Now the average man or woman who walks out in his driveway and picks up a copy of the Kansas City Star has more information in his hand right there than a man in the 14th century amassed in all of his life. Now, information is everywhere. Now, we turn on the television, Fox News, CNN, CBS, ABC. Now we find out what's happening around the world in a heartbeat. Reuters, the line of putting all the material in. Now, if that wasn't enough, now you have the ability, now you have the ability to put all of the stuff into play. And we went from the information age, and moved right into the dysfunctional age. That's where we're at. Hey, let's face it. Our government is dysfunctional. Our country is dysfunctional. Our president is dysfunctional. Our Congress is dysfunctional. Our Senate is dysfunctional. Our churches are dysfunctional. Pastors are dysfunctional. Families are dysfunctional. Husband and wife and their marriages are dysfunctional. The Bible has been changed. It's now dysfunctional. Our music is dysfunctional. And we've raised a bunch of God's people who are now dysfunctional. And we now have fallen down and seeing how the whole system breaks down. Most people today are like a machine I saw at the state fair a number of years ago. It was billed as the largest machine in the world with over 1 million moving parts. It was huge. People marveled at it. It was moving and going and doing and doing and doing. And I asked the guy, this is incredible. I said, what does it do? He said, oh, it has no function. I understand. Yet look at this. Look at the technology we have, and yet we're so dysfunctional. I bought me one of them GPSs for my car last week. Oh, I love it. I'm finding everywhere to go. I can't believe it. It's the most, I don't know how I ever lived my life without one. I love it. I mean, you just type in where it wants to go, it acquires three satellites, and it's off you go. And it's an incredible thing. And a lady in there tells me right where I want to go. I've already got 5 sermons on the GPS and the Word of God. I do. It's incredible. You know what a GPS does besides get you there? It shows you how we are with the Word of God. Now that thing has got 80 million trillion billion dollars worth of technology in it. It operates off a whole global thing of satellites. It pinpoints where I'm at anywhere in the world within 5 inches. And it lady on the voice, and you can even change the voices. You can get an Australian woman, an English woman. You can get it's got all kinds of things. It's incredible. They even had one, it had Mr. T on it, said, turn, you fool! I was afraid I'd wreck my car. I don't like being yelled at. And yet, with all that million-dollar technology, when I program where it's going, when I start to drive and follow it, when I get in a place that I don't know, I still am afraid that I know more better where I'm going than it does. Just like it does with the Bible. That book is the mind of God. The technical side of that Bible is endless. And yet we still think wherever God leads us that we think we know how to get there better than He does. Incredible. We've got laser printing, microchips, computers, email, satellite communication. We got information on any subject in the world at your hand. I mean, if you don't have it on your laptop, then you can get one of those little blueberries and you can get it off of that. What?
Blackberry.
You get it off of your tree, I'll get it off of mine. And yet, we're not getting one quarter done that they got in the book of Acts, whether any of those things, but just the power of God. There's the problem. There's the problem. And lastly, verse 5, and if a man also strive for the masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. Now, I want to talk to you about striving. And let me say this in light of the last 4 years in training leaders. There ain't no free rides. If anybody gets a position of leadership, you got it there because you earned it. I have people all the time coming to me and saying, well, you know, you put so-and-so doing this. You know, he's not that or she's not this. Let me tell you something. I watch them strive to do what's right even if they make mistakes when you don't strive at all. What's your point? Somebody said one time, well, I don't know why you have so-and-so do this. I said, because I like what he does better than what you don't do. That's why. You're always going to have that. But there's no free rides. You earn it. You have to be able to make the separation of your loyalties to your friends. And sometimes the ministry of Christ, you have to do that. I've never had that problem. Never had that problem. I have no friend greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. No friend. We have to do it by the book. We have to do it lawfully. I'll never give you a job to do so you will become spiritual. I saw in churches before where they had some people that they said, well, let's make this guy a deacon so maybe he'll come to church. Oh, yeah, that's good. That's what you need to do. That's really good. But that's the way we operate today. We operate that way. And I'm telling you, there'll be spiritual issues that you have to deal with, that you're up against with your friends, that the bottom line is, you like to cop out on because you don't want to lose your friend. See, you have to strive for the masteries. Now, I have never been under the illusion that all my studying of the Word of God, that I was ever trying to master the Bible. My labors in the Word of God was always for the Bible to master me. I know that the striving and the masteries I can never attain in this life. That was never my goal. But he does say this, if you don't strive, you're not crowned. And the crowning is the judgment seat of Christ, and the crowning is based on you running lawfully. That simply means by the book. There's a great story in Exodus chapter 16, and I close with this. I wanted to bring you up. We're going to take this whole month, and we're going to go back, and we're going to look at everything that we have done and see if it worked. There's enough of you here now that you need to learn from looking back. There's enough of you here that God is putting the bug in your heart to do something for God that you need to see how these principles work. But in Exodus chapter 16, you got a great story. And this is the story of God bringing the manna down to the children of Israel. And when you read down through that account, here's the bottom line. The children of Israel are in the wilderness. They have left Egypt, picture of their salvation. They've entered into the wilderness, picture of the world, and there's nothing for them to eat. There's nothing in this wilderness that will sustain them. It is a picture of once you get saved, there's nothing in this world anymore that's going to fill you up and feed you. Nothing. So what God does is he brings manna. That manna is a picture of the Word of God. And you can go down through this chapter and you can look at it in every detail. It's incredible. The first thing you're going to find in 16:4 is that the manna was a supernatural gift from God. They didn't run down to Walmart and get it. They didn't go to John's Apple Market. God supernaturally, just like the Word of God, provided the food for their wilderness journey, just like he'll do for you. The second thing in 16:3-4, it was God's food for their wilderness journey. In 1615, you find it was not only food, but it was God's food for their mission to get to the promised land, to get them there to finish what God had started. In 1606, you'll find that God gave them a leader, because they didn't know what the manna was. And God gave them a leader that would tell them what the manna was for and how to do it and how to use it. In 1613, God brings the manna right to where the people are. In 1616, they have to work and gather it themselves. In 1619, they have to get it fresh every morning. And the greatest thing about it, when you see this manna as a picture of the Word of God and a picture of God and you and me in our wilderness journey, when He provided everything for them because He had a mission and a plan that they had to accomplish, the greatest statement in the whole chapter is a statement about you and a statement about me, and it really says where you're at today with where your commitment is as far as what you're going to allow God to do with your life. The masteries. It really is. We've laid everything out now. We've talked about how that the job of the church is to take faithful men and commit to them the things that God's committed to me, and then you commit it to somebody else. And the bottom line found down here in verse 17 of chapter 16, it says this. And the children of Israel did so. Some gathered more and some gathered less. Some couldn't wait in the morning to get the manna. Others just said, you know what? We had it yesterday. Some gathered more, some gathered less. And the bottom line in it, what you get out of the Bible and where you go with God and what God does with you and whether you're successful or not, that you become the one like Timothy who carries what you got to other faithful men is simply on that concept. Some gathered more and some gathered less. And it's your decision. It's always your decision. It's with every decision, my friend, comes your choice and comes your consequences. The Christian life is about choices. And the biggest choice you've got to ask yourself is some gathered more, some gathered less. You only get out of something what you put into it. And the affairs of this life will slow you up and hold you up. And the greatest downside of the ministry is seeing men and women who have incredible potential who never let God use it simply because they can't get past the things in their own world. And many of those things are not bad things. They're just unprioritized things. And the devil uses them to keep you from getting done what God wants you to done. But at the end of the day, it's simply this. Some gathered more, some gathered less. Every time somebody talks to me about something or I see something, many times in my mind, that thought will go through. Some gathered more, some gathered less. Somebody will say, well, so-and-so's really doing good. He's really doing good with the Bible. He's coming right along. Some gathered more, some gathered less. Well, I wish so-and-so would really get plugged in and do it. You know, he and she's got a lot to offer, or she's got a lot to offer, or they got a lot to offer, or he's got a lot to offer. I just simply walk away and think in my heart, some gathered more, some gathered less. Your choice. It's your choice. But I guarantee you one thing, the affairs of this life that so busy you will not be showing up at the judgment seat of Christ in your favor. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, we thank You and praise You for the Lord Jesus. Let us take this month,